Okay, it's good to be here on this Thursday night. Only it's not light, it's still light outside, but we're glad to be here. And we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. First John, which a lot of us know the basics that are there, and we need to not only know the basics, but also give them to other people so that they can know them as well. Very important things that we're learning here. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the blue line, you got to get it up here. Let's see if this is going to work. There it is. See the blue line above lesson 12? That's where we ended a particular part of the question, was all our sins forgiven on the cross? And we've spent two full things on that. And now we're going back to 1 John 1:7. And to go there, we went through some. If third class conditional clause, which means maybe these people will have a fellowship with him, or maybe they will not. So, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, that would be the cosmic system, we lie. And I'm not giving you the Greek. I've done that already a couple times already, so I'll just press on. We lie and do not practice the truth. Then we go right into verse 7. But if, another third-class conditional clause, we walk in the light, and the light would be the light of the filling of the Holy Spirit in God's divine dynasphere, as He, Jesus, Himself, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us all from sin. From all sin. So let me go back up here again. Get in an area. Okay, we're close when we get here. Okay. Now, this is where we started. Where all the sins of men forgiven on the cross. Decided to go into this other part. So, the verses in 1 John are written to believers, not unbelievers. Keep that in mind as we go through it, because a lot of people think it has to do with people being saved, but it is written to believers who are already saved, and what are we to do then? So, the cosmic system is the alternative to living filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are not guided by the Holy Spirit, you are guided by the world, live by the flesh, and walk in darkness. That is the minimum that happens when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's so many people out there, a lot of people that go to churches, and they want to learn, they want to grow, but they really don't know or understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to be, of course, in the Spirit to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not operating on your power or your guidance. You're operating on the Holy Spirit's guidance as well as His power. It's really important that we understand that. So again, if you are not guided by the Holy Spirit, you're guided with something. You're guiding yourself, or you get some information from somebody else and you're being guided by that. But if you're not guided by the Holy Spirit, you are guided by the world, people that think they know everything in the world, and live by the flesh. That means you're not living in the Spirit. And when you're not living in the Spirit, you're living in carnality, and you are your own worst enemy until you recognize that the way to get back in God's good graces is to acknowledge your sins. Well, we'll get into that. Satan's plan of the knowledge of God and evil has two cosmic dynaspheres. We went over this a while back, but it didn't hurt to revisit it. Two cosmic dynaspheres. Now, cosmic comes from cosmos, and it's talking about the world or worldly. Cosmic one is the arrogance complex, and that's when you're in the sphere of Satan's cosmic system, and it is the development of arrogance complex, and we see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and it is called grieving the Holy Spirit, which is which is found in Ephesians 4:30. Do you want to grieve the Holy Spirit? But what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit, and how do you do it? We all really know how to do it, because from time to time we do it. We do grieve the Holy Spirit. But it's when you get into the cosmic system, and this one is attained to cosmic one, and that is the arrogance complex. And when you are arrogant, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, it is called grieving the Holy Spirit. And you do not want to do that, because you're completely going the wrong way. And then in cosmic 2 is the other sphere in Satan's cosmic dynaspheres, is a hatred complex that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. And it is called quenching the Holy Spirit. Now, if I was you, if you have room, I would make a little notation about Ephesians 4:30, grieving the Holy Spirit, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it is called quenching the Holy Spirit. And one reason it's good to have a little note taken for that is because a lot of people don't even know that there's such a thing as grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. So if they say that there's no such thing as grieving the Holy Spirit, then you can go to these verses and be able to help them see with new eyes. Okay. Now, this is the last thing that we had in verse 7. We've already gone over verse 6 and 7. And this last one is one that a lot of people also get wrong. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses is a present active indicative, means that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses. It keeps on cleansing. And the active voice is that God cleanses us, and it's an indicative mood, meaning it's reality. So the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the end of verse 7, but there's a lot that we have to go through or understand or learn about the blood of Jesus Christ, because people have ideas and all kinds of weird things about this, and we're going to go through this a little bit to try to get it right for them. The blood mentioned in this verse is not literal blood. That's the first thing that's important. It's not talking about literal blood, but is a representative analogy of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. That's what it means. And I'm going to show you that Jesus Christ didn't bleed much on the cross, and he did not die because of loss of blood. And that's easy to show and prove. But the first thing you need to know is that the blood mentioned is not literal blood, but is a representative analogy of Jesus, of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. Instead of saying every time when it says the blood of Christ, instead of saying it that way, it's easier for us to let people know that it represents Christ's work on the cross. That's the way I use it. It looks better by saying, but is a representative analogy of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. What it means is Christ's work on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ did very little bleeding on the cross. You know, when you have a puncture wound, and I don't believe he got it in his hands. I think he got it in the wrist, because the weight of the person would tear this part open. And when you go to the Greek and it's talking about his hands, it could include this portion as well. I can't prove that, but I think that's common sense, that they would hang on those crosses, on a cross with the nails through there, and after a long time, a spike through their right around their ankles, somewhere in that area, or in their feet. And when they would always give them a little bit of a cushion. In other words, they didn't take their legs and bring them down hard and put a spike in it. What they would do is bring it down so far and leave some area, their knees would be bended somewhat. And what would happen is, when they were still alive and functioning in their mind, when they got so tired of their shoulders hanging on those nails, then they would take that space and they would push up with their legs where that spike is down there, and it would take the pain and the effort off of the shoulders. And then once their legs started getting all that weight on that started hurting them a lot, they would bend their knees and go back, and it was their hands or their wrists that were holding that. So, and when they put those spikes in, I'm sure that was hurt like the dickens. But it seals up around it. Y'all know that. You've got puncture wounds before, and some blood comes out, but it doesn't come gushing out like some people may think. So the Lord Jesus Christ did very little bleeding on the cross. Some estimate that 95% of his blood was still in his body after he died physically. 5% isn't that much. I mean, that's something that... You can have minus 5% of your blood not even having it, and you probably wouldn't even know it. So 95% of his blood was still his in his body after he died physically. John chapter 19 verse 30 says, this is John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, or tetelestai in the Greek is what that is. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, do you understand everything that is said here? The last thing they did was take a sour wine. It was cheap. It was probably tasted horrible. But anyway, one of the Roman soldiers took a stick and put that wine on it and put it up there to his lips, because they no doubt were cracked and maybe even bleeding. And he took of that, and then he bowed his head. Now, when he bowed his head, it's been shown that he threw his chest area out as far as he could. He didn't just bow his head like this. He went like this, sticking his chest out like that. And the reason for that was he knew that when he died, he would still be in that position, and the Roman soldier that would come with a spear and hit him, not in the side, but in his chest cavity, went up there, and that would show blood clots and serum come out. He knew that ahead of time, and that's why if you research this word bow, this is what you could come to that conclusion. And so he said, "It is finished." His duty was accomplished. He did he succeeded in what he came to earth for, and that was to go to the cross so that we could he could be sacrificed for us instead of us taking that punishment. And then he bowed his head like I showed you, and gave up his spirit. Now, what does that mean? Jesus Christ was not killed by anyone. He had the power to take on his spirit, and he had the power to dismiss his spirit. And so when he bowed his head, he gave up the spirit, meaning he died. He stopped breathing. He could do something that none of us could ever do. So there are children, maybe you've seen these before, a child will get angry because the parents didn't give him what he wanted. And so he says, "Okay, I'm just going to hold my breath till I die." And of course, the parents just chuckle at that. "We can't do it. As much as you wanted, if somebody said, I'll give you $100 million if you just check out with stop breathing." Well, it doesn't happen. So there's a lot there, and I think it needs to be understood. John chapter 10, verse 18 says, "No one has taken it," he's talking about his life, "away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So that was something that I think was important, because he received so many, the worst of the worst. They lied about him. They would try to kill him many, many times. But when it came to him dying, the Father allowed him to just stop breathing. He had the power to do it, and I'm glad that's the way it went. John 19, verse 33. "When they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his crossed outside and put chest cavity with a spear, and immediately there came out blood clots and serum." You see, he was already dead, and that proved that he was already dead. He did not die from loss of blood, which a lot of people think that blood is sacred and it can do certain things. I'll just explain. In our songbook, I think we have three or four hymns that have to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. I remember when I was in a certain church, I used to sing these songs, and they are great songs if you just take out the lyrics. One of them is, "There is power in the blood." Have y'all ever sang that? I mean, you have to get with it when you sing that. "There is power, power, power in the blood, in the blood, in the blood." You go on and on like that, see? And at that time, I didn't know any better. But I have already made a decision that we're not going to be singing those hymns in Country Bible Church, because it's contrary to what the Bible says. They are unbiblical. A lot of people don't know it. In fact, there was a guy that joined our church. Now, I'm going way back there. Probably I had been teaching here about oh, maybe 6 or 8 years. And this guy came, and he was real amenable. He asked me to come out to their house to talk to him, and I did. And so all was well, and they were coming to church, and I think they lasted about 2 or 3 months maybe. And then when I told him that we're not going to be singing these, not just him, but the whole congregation, we're not going to be singing these songs where they are lifting up the literal blood of Jesus Christ, like it was very important that it had power in itself. And right after church, he came up to me and says, well, he said, you, what was the word he used? He said, you blasphemed God. I said, I did. He said, yes. I said, how? He said that you said there's no power in that blood. And so I tried to explain to him what I'm explaining through the scriptures here as well. And he wouldn't have it. So he said, I'm gone. And I sent him a book there. R.B. Thieme Jr. had a whole book on this very thing. And you can still get it. I don't know if we have any back in the back. But it proves very convincingly that the people say, here's another one. There was a fount that filled with blood from Emmanuel's veins, and those who take that cup and do something with it. Anyway, you're going to run into a lot of people if you talk to people and this subject comes up, and they're going to say, especially the, I call them holy rollers. I don't know, what is their name that they,
Pentecost,
yeah, thank you. The Pentecost, they get into these songs, and I'm not judging them, but it's just not biblical. So, that is important. He did not bleed to death, nor does literal blood, human blood, have anything to do with one of the most important biblical phrases. And here is the phrase that we're looking at here, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, do you recognize that that is in our verse? It's in verse 7? That's what he's talking about. And it is, a lot of people has controversy over this, because it says, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what does that mean? It could mean a lot of different things. But the blood of Christ is an extension of and the fulfillment of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, there were millions and millions of animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. And they were a prelude of what was going to happen with Jesus Christ on the cross. So they would take an animal, let's say they had a sheep, and they had committed a sin. And so they would go to a priest that's where the altar is, and the first thing the priest would do is it would be the man, the woman, the wife, or what wasn't part of this, but the husband was commanded to put his hand on the head of the sheep. And then what that was doing is showing, transferring the sin of the person onto the sheep. And the sheep had to be perfect, just like Christ had to be perfect. No sins, for the animal. It couldn't have anything that was out of proportion, or if they had a cut or whatever they had. And so then he would take that sheep and he would cut the throat of the sheep, and it would bleed out. And that was what the blood of Christ is talking about, because it was an analogy to what was going to take place in the future. And I was talking to someone recently, and I said that when John the Baptist, I think I said this last time, when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, who was his, I think it was his cousin, he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of man. And what we have there is that all these animals, they didn't do anything other than to, it was a visual thing that the people then could understand. They didn't have paper and things to write on. But that was a symbolic of what Christ was going to do on the cross. So, the blood of Christ is the extension of and the fulfillment of animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. The physical death of the animals on the altar, which represented the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That's what that was all about. And, of course, they were commanded to do that. And so that's what that was for. That is how it is played out in Christ. No one, no animal, nothing except someone like Jesus Christ could take away the sins of the world. Those animals weren't taking any sins away, but they were a foretelling of what Jesus Christ was going to do. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's a lot more in this verse than appears. It probably would be shocking if we knew how many people would say that they have no sin, or how many would say they very seldom sin, and the sin is minor. I don't know how many they are. I've never run into anybody that says, I don't sin. I think it was one person that said that. But anyway, they are few and far between, you would think. Mind you, this verse is referring to believers who reside in Cosmic One. You understand that? They are angry, and they believe the lies of Satan, because Satan tells everybody that human beings are wonderful. They never sin and all that kind of thing. So, mind you, this verse was referring to believers who reside in the cosmic one of the cosmic dynasphere. They have believed the lie of Satan that people are fundamentally good. Is that what the Bible says? Huh? So it's just the opposite, doesn't it? No one is worthy, that's all we know about mankind. And it spells out the Bible. It doesn't matter where you go in Scripture, you're going to find people who are horrible. I'm talking about believers. And no one is exempt. We know that... excuse me. This is getting in my ear. We know that Abraham... He did some really horrible things. He took his wife. His wife was exceedingly beautiful. And he went to Egypt. And they asked, is this your wife? And he said, no, that's my sister. Because he was afraid if he said that she was his wife, they'd kill him to get to her. Anyway, all of us have these type of things that go on. So... Cosmic One, the cosmic dinosphere. So they have believed the lie of Satan that people are fundamentally good. They know nothing about Adam's original sin that was imputed to everyone at birth, which means that every person has an old sin nature. Do y'all remember that? So what happened then? What happened to Adam? Adam's original sin. Adam, he had no idea what he would ignite when he disobeyed God. And he knew he was disobeying God. Eve didn't, but he did know. And that's called the original sin. And from that point, God cursed the entire earth. Not just Adam. He took care of Adam, said, you're going to work by the... sweat of your brow, and it's going to be hard to farm or get food, Because God put a curse on the land also, and it's still there, and it won't come out. It won't, the curse won't be done until Jesus Christ returns, second advent. But that original sin was, I don't know what you would say, imputed, but man was guilty when he was guilty. And so everybody at birth means that every person had an old sin nature, because the old sin nature from Adam is passed on to us. All of us were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And so that's one reason we don't have a spirit until we are born again, because we were born spiritually dead. The old sin nature dominates the unbeliever, but that ends when one becomes a believer. That doesn't mean that believers no longer sin. It means that the Holy Spirit indwells believers and gives them the power to resist the old sin nature. Actually, when you become a believer, the old sin nature is still there, but he doesn't have power over you like he did when you were an unbeliever. And the Holy Spirit is not going to share space in you, your body, because the whole Godhead is indwelt in our body, and they're not going to put up with any old sin nature having authority over the Christians. So what happens is, when you are wanting to do something that you know ought not to be good, you ought not to do, and so you can think, well, I could go ahead and do what I want to do, and all I have to do is acknowledge my sin. I'm going to go ahead and do it. That's what how it plays out for a lot of people. But the old sin nature can't tempt you like it used to be. And so anyway, I'm just giving you so you understand as we go further down, this is what happens. So we were all born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Now let's get, this is a verse 8. We are deceiving ourselves. That's what we're looking at here. If we say that we have no sin, that we've never sinned, then the next phrase says we are deceiving ourselves. And a lot of people out there are doing that. So here's a few verses that would have to do with this phrase. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Who would say that? A fool. Somebody that is mentally off. And it's the question, who can say that? Notice it doesn't say, I was cleansed in my heart or something like that. He says, I have cleansed my heart. As much as we would love to cleanse our heart, we can't do it. Because we are not clean ourselves, and we don't have the power to do that. I have cleansed my heart and I am pure from my sin, which is in Proverbs a joke. No one can do that. Do y'all understand that? Do you agree to that? Okay. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And, Satan is out there talking about how that men are great, mankind is good, the goodness of man, and all that. Well, you're seeing here what the Bible says about it. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What strikes you when you, don't go to 24 yet, just with that. What do you think when you hear that? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What sticks out to me is the word all. That means every person that has ever been born has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And then, but it gets better in verse 24. Being justified as a what? A gift. Whenever you give the gospel, if you didn't mention the gift, then you didn't do a good job. Being justified as a gift by His grace, that would be, we were justified. But let me ask you this, and don't shout it out or anything, but when it says being justified as a gift by His grace, what comes to your mind when you think that? How can someone be justified as a gift by His grace? What does one have to do? Well, he has to do something. He has to believe in Jesus Christ. But, so, being justified as a gift by His grace is talking about when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. You are justified, but you didn't earn it. It has to do with God's grace. So for all have sinned, came short of the glory of God. But verse 24 is really important. Being justified as a gift by His grace. That means we are justified by nothing. Nothing that we can do other than to believe in Jesus Christ. And believe is, there's no merit to believing. And then we go on. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean? Being justified as a gift by His grace, all we have to do is add faith or trust or to believe. And then we, this gift, by the way, it's a gift, we can't earn it. It's by His grace. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean? Does anybody here know what redemption means? To be redeemed. There's a lot of people in here. Not a lot of people, but there are people in here that would remember that you could get a green stamp book. And every time you would buy something, they would give you so many stamps to put in that book. And when you get that book full, then you could take those stamps and go to certain stores and they would take that the stamps and it would pay for whatever you're going to buy, whatever it might be. That's what redemption is. That someone takes something and it is, you are redeemed for what, not for what you do, but for what Christ did. So let's just read this whole thing over, and you might put a little star or something on this one, because this is a couple of verses here that are very powerful. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Does that have anything? Does that mean that they can't be justified? Look at it again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Then the good news. But being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Anyway, I'll move on. And then we have Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 that says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So wouldn't that be the best verse you could think of when somebody says, well, I've never sinned. Well, you need to read Ecclesiastes 7:20. Okay. Now we are going to verse 8. Verse 8 is expressing an extreme position of a person who says he doesn't have one single sin in my life. Excuse me, we are in number 8. I forgot that 6 and 7 were already was already there, but we're still on verse 8. So verse 8 is expressing an extreme position of a person who says he doesn't have one single sin in my life. John says such a person is in self-deception and is ignorant of doctrine. And I can just see John, if somebody said that. And in his time, there were thousands of people that believed that. It was the Gnostics. And they thought that you could sin all you wanted to, it really didn't matter, which we'll get to shortly here. God cannot have fellowship with such a person because he falls short of God's righteousness. Now, why is that an issue? Because God is not going to lower himself to have a relationship with riffraff, where people, he couldn't do that. He couldn't be God and deal with people that are only self-righteous, because he is perfect. In fact, we all do. We all come short of his righteousness, and we do too, don't we? Anybody going to say up there, say that, oh no, I can get God's righteousness because I'm such a good person. We have to make a distinction between imputed righteousness, which all believers receive from God when they are saved, and the righteousness we can develop after we are saved. A lot of people think that they can be righteous and be righteous enough to be saved. But we cannot. But believers receive from God when they are saved. And the righteousness we can develop after we are saved. The only kind of righteousness we have before we are saved is self-righteousness, which God rejects. What was the remedy for us when we are believers? What happened that enabled God to be able to have a relationship with us? What did he do? And we're talking about gifts. What gift occurred when you believed the Lord Jesus Christ?
Imputed righteousness.
And he imputed his righteousness to us. So when we're looking at it from eternal sense, when God sees us, he sees his own righteousness, because he imputed to us as what? As a gift. Now we can have a relationship with him because of that. But a lot of people think that we can have to get to heaven, you have to have righteousness, your own righteousness, before you're saved. So the only kind of righteousness we have before we are saved is self-righteousness, which God rejects. Do y'all understand what we're saying here? This is something that we have to keep separate, because they're two different things. I'm going to give you one more shot here. God cannot have fellowship with such a person that has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He can't have fellowship with people like that. God cannot have fellowship with such a person because he falls short of his righteousness. Now, you might be thinking, well, look what Jesus did. Jesus had relationships with all these people. Well, that is not pursuant to what we see here. This is talking of fellowship with God the Father. And, of course, Jesus had relationships with other people, but it's not on this track. It's not in context here. So, in fact, we all do. We all fall short of his righteousness. We have to make a distinction, then, between imputed righteousness that God gives us as a gift to begin with, which all believers receive from God when they are saved. And you have to make a distinction between that and the righteousness we can develop after we are saved. So we can produce righteousness after we are saved, but it doesn't have. We can't do anything to help God save us. It's all what he does. But after we are saved, then the kind of righteousness we have before is self-righteousness. But after a believer is saved, then he can produce the righteousness that through the Holy Spirit can help us get to where we have that righteousness. Not with what God has. God already has made us with regards to eternity. That doesn't change. That's going to be the same forever because it relies on God. But after we are saved, then we can, through the help of the Holy Spirit, have righteousness. And that's what God wants us to have, is that experiential righteousness. So the only kind of righteousness we have before we are saved is self-righteousness, which God rejects. Now, I have another paragraph here that is just very similar to the one that we just went over. And here it is. There is another distinction we must make between our eternal relationship and our temporal fellowship with God. You can't get these things mixed together. It won't work. Our eternal relationship is immutably secure because it depends on God's perfect veracity. And if you don't know what immutability or immutability means, it doesn't change. God is immutable. He never changes. And so when we're talking about our eternal relationship with God, it is immutably secure because it depends on His perfect veracity. God says that this is so, and it's impossible for God to lie. But then, however, our temporal fellowship with God changes from time to time because it depends on us. We're talking about post-salvation. We're talking about the time we have after we are saved from the time that we check out. And our temporal fellowship with God is not like what we have the eternal relationship, because that is all in God's hands. It's taken care of. It is secure. You know, you don't even have to worry about it, but it's phenomenal. You can thank God that He is immutable, and all that is secure because of God's perfect veracity. He said it, and it's true. However, our temporal fellowship with God, this is after we have been saved, and we're in the time between time we are saved and when we check out. That's experiential. We are experiencing life after that time. And during that time, our temporal fellowship with God changes from time to time because it depends on us and we're not perfect. Are y'all getting this? We have to make those distinctions. Y'all remember the Gnostics? Remember, it starts with a G. The G is silent. The Gnostics believed the material body was nothing, has nothing to do with the spiritual body. So, why exercise any kind of moral restraint on physical activity? Because remember, they said anything that is made of matter is evil, and it is of no consequence. So they're saying that the material body has nothing to do with the spiritual body. So whatever was done in the body was sinful anyway. So why exercise any kind of moral restraint on physical activity? Why be moral? Because it doesn't matter anyway. Now, of course, we know this is hogwash, but this is what they believe. In verse 6 and 7 is a person who denies that sin affects his relationship with God at all. Remember that? They think they were perfect. Well, how could they be perfect when they didn't do anything to curb their sins? In verse 6 and 7, again, is the person who denies that sin affects his relationship with God at all. There are believers who teach that today because they say, since Christ died on the cross for our sins and our sins are paid for, it really doesn't matter what you do. Now, what does that help you remember? Remember what we did the last two times? There was a person that said that all sins were forgiven for all people at all times and that type of thing. And I was trying to explain to what I'm saying here that there are believers who teach that today because they say, since Christ died on the cross for our sins, and they say, yes, He did. He died for our sins. And our sins are paid for. Okay, can you deny that? No, He's on target then. They were paid for. It really doesn't matter what you do because you've already, according to these people, if you've already been saved and you've been forgiven and all that, what does it matter what you're going to do? Because you're already forgiven. You understand? Can y'all make that distinction between this is really saying what we were going through for the last two segments, that if God forgave all the sins of all the people for all the sins and He forgave everything, past, present, and future, then why would you be concerned about what you're going to do? You already have it made. I'll just move on, but that was a contrast that is seen here as well. So the contrast here is between the person who claims to not have sin, singular, in verse 8, and the person who admits sins in verse 9, which brings us to a verse that I'd say is pretty important. So in verse 8, we have a person who claims to not have sin, and the sin is singular, and it means the old sin nature. That's in verse 8. And the person who admits sins, which notice it's plural, in verse 9. And I'm going to start there next time. I have a minute or two, but I have a lot to say about 1 John 1:9. You know, it is a tragedy. It is horrible that there are so many churches where people go to their church. And I'm not trying to say that we're better than anybody else, and I'm not trying to condemn them. That's God's job. But it's so many millions and millions of believers, when they sin, and they know they sin, what do they do to get back in God's good graces? I mean, and there are hundreds of things that people would say. They would try to be as moral as they can, but morality doesn't get you back into God's good graces if you have sinned. If you start saying, well, I'm going to be more moral and I'm not going to do this or that, that's a bunch of hogwash. And it's sad because without this, without 1 John 1:9, a believer is going nowhere. No believer who does not confess their sins will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you are in the cosmic system. So I'll just leave it at that, and we'll pick this up next Tuesday. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for making so many things being revealed to us, the things that we probably would never just figure these things out on our own. And your scriptures make it so clear so that we can make distinctions between one thing and another. And if you don't make those distinctions, then you are misreading the Bible. You're in error, and it just doesn't make sense. And so we're so thankful for those who have taught us in the past and for the doctrines that we have in our soul now, that we can understand these things, but we can't understand all things, but we're trying to, and we will know a lot more before we check out than we do now, because that's what we want to do. We want to please you, and we can't please you in ignorance. We have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, and that's why we're here. It's because we're your children. We want to be obedient and give you the phenomenal glory that you deserve. So we thank you for these things, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.